Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be beginning my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. This topic comes up often, and one reason that I've done this particular topic several times over the last couple of years. But one of the particular reason why I decided to refocus today is in response to a question by a Christian woman whom I work with, who asked me, and I was appreciative. You know, she was working and she said, okay, I'm done with what I'm doing, and I have a question not related to this. And then she asked about that. And I got to say, I was pleasantly surprised because she asked me about the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I guess at her church or her study group, they're doing a study on this particular topic, which I think is great. And I think the question she asked was probing. And I wish more Christians would become more familiar with this doctrine, because this is a cornerstone to what we believe as Christians, and it's one doctrine that is under assault almost constantly, believing in the doctrine of Trinity, or as many call it, the doctrine of the triunity, three persons, yet one God. Now, how can that be true? Some of the questions I have on my, as a description of this is, you know, the question is asked, is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible? It is my goal to prove to you that, in fact, it is. Is the word Trinity found in the Bible? I would tell you absolutely not. Just like I would tell you if you asked me, is the word theocracy found in the Bible? Absolutely not. Yet Israel was a theocracy. So the question is not whether or not a word is found in the Bible. It is the word that individuals have coined to describe a biblical concept. Is that found in the Bible? That's what the question is. Many, like for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses will emphasize the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You know, the reason I find that ironic is neither is the word Jehovah. Yeah, it's in the translation, but the letter J never existed. So to emphasize, you must call God Jehovah. Or, you know, the Jesus only will say, you got to use Jesus. Well, the letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version of the Bible was, coined. It was the first version of the King James Version of the Bible, and in fact, if you go back in my archives, I've linked to it, or you can look it up yourself. You don't have to use my resources. You'll find that the Gospel of John, when you look at the graphic of the early, the first editions of the King James, it's eon with an I, because J did not exist. So, you know, to emphasize, you must say Jesus or Jehovah when those words aren't found in there. But the question would be, does Scripture teach what Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jehovah? And that's another, you know, topic for another broadcast. Likewise, does the Bible teach what Jehovah's, or one is Pentecostals say the Jesus only doctrine teaches? Does the scripture teach that? That's the question, not whether or not that word is found in there in its form. It's the concept taught by those who hold to that word. Is that concept found behind it? And again, that's a topic for another discussion. I've done them in the past. I'll do them in the future. Likewise, you know, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But yes, the Word of God does teach a Trinity. And Trinitarians, I would agree with most who say that, you know, we spend too much time saying it's a mystery to avoid careful study of Scripture. And I think we do. I think it's the easy way out. It's actually the cheap way out, I've said over the last few years. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a difficult doctrine to understand if you look at it from a biblical perspective. If you look at it from the perspective of those, and this is what we have a tendency of doing, is that whenever we don't understand something, we immediately go to a commentary. And so then we're at the mercy of whatever the person in the commentary wrote concerning it. So if the person in the commentary says, yes, it's a mystery, and yes, we will never understand it, yes, all the rest, you know, I would agree that there's a lot of stuff we won't understand. But Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it clear. Secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for us to know. All right? And this is revealed. So it's intended for us to know. You know, now having said that, I will say parenthetically that if you run into something in Scripture that you don't understand or that you can't comprehend, and I had a discussion with a brother this morning concerning a different topic I'll reference in a minute, if you can't comprehend it, all right, if in fact you hold that the Bible is true, which again, that's a whole other subject we could talk about. Are you convinced that the Word of God is true? If you're not, then talking about the Trinity is ridiculous. All right. Let's talk about the authority of the Word of God first and not put the cart before the horse. Because, you know, you can sit and talk about the Trinity all you want and prove that the Bible says it. And when you get done, they say, I don't believe the Bible. So you just spin your wheels. All right, so don't get the cart before the horse. The first question is, do you accept the Word of God as the Christian Scriptures, as being completely true? If you don't, then that's where we must start. All right, but if you've already reached a conclusion that the Word of God or the Bible is the Word of God, and in fact it is true, all right, then you must side with the Word of God at all times against everyone, including yourself. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 has what I call a triple hiccup. That's when God says something repeatedly or three different ways, saying the exact same thing in a matter of a verse or two. And in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, it says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. All right, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Don't go your own way again. Verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Emphasizing again that you don't choose your own way, your own interpretation, your own whatever, over and against the Word of God. All right? So once we accept the Word of God as true, then that is an edict that God has commanded of us. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. All right? So if we've accepted the fact that God is true and the Word of God teaches the Trinity, even if you can't comprehend it, you must apprehend it. Now, what do I mean by comprehending and apprehending? All right? There are many things in your life that you do not comprehend, but you apprehend. In other words, you don't understand how it works. You just accept that it does. All right? I mean, I could start with the tangible things, like do you understand that your car runs off of a series of explosions that take place in your engine? That's why you need gasoline. Did you know that? No, you did not. You don't comprehend how your car runs. You just accept that it does because you observe it. You observe that it does. So you just accept it. Or how about the, do you understand that the reason why you can stand in your house or in your place of business and not have to worry about the building falling in on your head? It's because you're trusting, or what you may not know, what you may not comprehend, is that someone who has been so trained has calculated the empirical stress formulae of that particular building, and they say, okay, as a result, this particular beam of this particular structure can withstand this amount of weight, you know, and they've calculated all that. Now, you may not comprehend it. You apprehend it. You just accept it. You accept it, right? Those are things that you accept by faith because you see that it exists, all right? Well, people say, well, you don't see God, so how can you then just trust in a God? Well, that's true, but you don't see when. There are ways that you can apprehend or comprehend. I'm sorry, there are things that you can, ways you can apprehend, even things you can't comprehend. Like you apprehend, do you comprehend how wind blows? Do you understand what causes wind to flow? And do you understand all that? You don't. You know, you just know that it does. Well, how do you know that? Would be my question. The only way you know is you see the effect it has on what it touches. That's the only way you know. Other than that, someone will tell you, well, the wind is blowing, and you have to just accept it. Even though you don't comprehend it, you have to apprehend it. You just accept it, you know? And the only firsthand evidence you'll have is you look out and you see, wow, the wind is blowing because I see the leaves rustling, or I see the blades of grass bending and bowing. You know, the stronger the wind, the stronger you'll see its effect on what it touches. Well, the same is true when it comes to Almighty God. Yes, you can't see God, but you can see the effect he has on those whom he has touched. You can see his effect on his word, you know, and how individuals have studied and come to conclusions to validate and verify his word. So you just, even though you may not comprehend it all, you still apprehend it. And let me give you one last one without going too far, but this is probably the easiest one for you to understand, okay? Because I start talking about imperial stress formulae and explosions in engines, people can't comprehend that. So they say, hey, I'm not going to pay attention to that. All right? Then that happens. People disconnect. Let me give you one you can't disconnect from. When you go outside at night and you look up in the night sky and you see the stars, my question to you is, how far are they away from you? And how far does outer space go? That would be my question to you. My question for you would be, how far does outer space go, and how far are those stars? Now, immediately, your mind doesn't even try to come up with an exact calculation of these distances. And the reason it doesn't is because you know it is beyond your grasp, or you believe it is beyond your grasp. Some would try to give an answer for the stars. Well, how far does outer space go? That's why I ask both questions. And individuals will not give an answer, but yet they accept that they are there. The only reasonable answer they can give is they go on forever. Well, how far is forever? When you ask that question, again, you disconnect. Why? Because you can't comprehend forever. Yet you apprehend it. You accept it because it is something that you see. All right? So when it comes to, if you've accepted the word of God is absolutely true and you believe it to be true and you've proven to yourself beyond a reasonable doubt, because again, nothing, I'm speaking purely in a judicial sense, nothing in the natural world, and I'm speaking all religiously, nothing can be proven 100%. Nothing. Not even God in a physical, tangible way. Now, I know Christians say, oh, well, I believe God exists 100%. But you see, that's speaking from a Christian perspective. I've taken that last fraction of a percentage, and I've looked at all the evidence, and all the evidence makes me to conclude that God exists, as if the Bible is his word. And so therefore, 100% of me accepts that reality. Even though 99.99999% comprehends it, because I have no point of reference, that 0.00001% has to take a step of accepting the evidence in front of me. And that's true for anything. Anybody tells you that any other discipline can go beyond it, they're lying. They are. Evolution is a faith system. It's just how much faith. Is it faith beyond reason? Christianity is faith as a result of reason. It's only one little, and when I say faith, I don't mean the disengagement of reason. I mean reason has taken you as far as the human mind is capable of accepting. You see, as humans, there's some things we can't accept. Again, can you accept the concept of forever? No, you can't. You know it's a word. You know what the word means. But can you comprehend it? No, you just apprehend it. And the same is true for any discipline. It's which one does reason take you to? And I would submit that reason takes anyone who's objective, and I know I just loaded that statement, anyone who approaches it objectively, reason will take them to the word of Almighty God. All right, let's see here. So anyway, I wanted to say that, lest someone believe that because I said the Trinity could be understood and we shouldn't disengage and say it's just a mystery, you know, and because I've said things like that, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me as if we can understand everything about God. No, we can understand the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, and those deep things directly relate to what God has revealed for us to know. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, what's revealed is meant for us to know. And so when we study Scripture, we find that the Scripture teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so that, in a long way to answer that question, is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible? Yes, it is. And if the Bible taught that there were four persons who shared in one deity, we'd accept that. We didn't just make up an arbitrary word. Scripture teaches three persons sharing one deity, and we'll get more into that as we move into the broadcast. All right, my second question as part of my description was, if it isn't it, then why can't men explain it? Well, to answer that, men can, and I will today. Men can, and I will. I think that oftentimes we have a tendency of when things are difficult, we defer to someone else. All right? We have this habit of deferring to someone else. Now, don't get me wrong. Ephesians chapter 4 makes it absolutely clear. Ephesians chapter 4 makes it absolutely clear, beginning at verse 11 and going through verse 14, it makes it absolutely clear, all right, that men can and should teach these things. What it says is this. He gave, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Let me stop there. So he did give teaching gifts, all right, to bring people to a point of understanding where we're unified by what we believe. Not just getting together because we all say, yeah, we all accept Christ. Because what do you mean by Christ? You know, on ARC's website, www.arcstudies.org, what you'll find is there's an exercise called Who Do Men Say That I Am? And of course, it's based upon Christ's question to Peter in Matthew 16. You know, who do men say that I am? And we kind of updated that. Who do men say that Christ is today? So just because someone uses the language that you would use, you know, it doesn't mean that they're speaking about the same thing that you would speak about. We have to learn to scale the language barrier. All right, I apologize. If someone is called, I actually had the one screen up. I just saw my brother from New York. gentleman I was talking to earlier about the 70 weeks, and I'll preface that in a second here. But he called my cell phone. Steve, if you're still listening, please, you can call back in and I'll take you on. I apologize. I had that particular screen covered, so I didn't see you on my switchboard, if, in fact, that's what you're calling about. All right. But anyway, I lost my train. Okay. All right. So in response, once again, to that question, you know, why can't men explain it? Men can. That's what they're supposed to do. All right. But you can't put it all off on them, because the Word of God teaches us in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, 26 and 27, the Apostle John said this: "These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you." What is he referring to here? All right, now, what he's not saying is he's not saying that men can't teach you, because clearly he gave teaching gifts to teach, to instruct you. He did. But your excuse for not understanding can't be, "Well, they didn't teach me the right way." That can't be. All right? It cannot be. Because the Word of God was written by the Spirit of God through men. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, as I sit here in my office, I'm looking at a book called Free at Last that was written by an individual named Carl Ellis, whom I met. He wrote on the Nation of Islam. And I've written on the Nation of Islam. And so at a particular church, the Rising Star Missionary Baptist Church, he was lecturing one particular time, and I happened to be in town, and they told me he was there. And so, you know, I was invited to hang around. So I hung around to, you know, to hear him and have some discussion with him. And I did. I had some discussion with him, got his phone number. You know, we had a very good discussion, as a matter of fact. Anyway, I bring that up because as I read his book, you know, it became clear to me that I had an opportunity available to me while I was reading his book, that if at any time I didn't understand something, I could call Carl and ask him, "What did you mean in this chapter when you wrote this?" Because I had the book and I knew the author and I had access to the author. Well, that's what John is telling you here. He's telling you the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. What does he mean by that? Well, James chapter 1, verse 6 makes it clear, verse 5 or 6, you know, if we lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask. Understand that all scripture is God-breathed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And in, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, he tells you the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that is the anointing he's speaking of that is in you when he says, "You do not need anyone to teach you, as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it," talking about the Holy Spirit, "taught you that you shall abide in him," speaking of abiding in Christ. What does he mean by "just as it"? And, of course, as neuters, not in, adding gender to the Holy Spirit. Gender is necessary for the natural experience. But what does he mean? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says, verse 3 says this. He says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can confess Jesus as his Lord." You can't even say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, salvation is achieved by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, because as Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. What you truly believe, you will speak. And so that's why Romans 10:9 says, "When you confess, if you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart." It's not giving you an order, you know, the order of events. It's just what you, out of your mouth flows the abundance of your heart. When you truly believe or you come by faith, you speak what you believe. You know, if you believe something's dangerous, you speak it. If you believe something is good news, you speak it. If you believe something's bad news, you speak it. That's just a simple principle in life. Well, you can't even reach a point of believing except by the Holy Spirit. And that's why John said, as is illustrated here by Paul, the Apostle Paul, John says, just as he taught, you shall abide in him, or talking about abide in Christ. All right? Well, this is where he taught you. You can't reach a point of confessing and believing except by the Spirit. And just as you trust that he has done that for you and is true, you can trust that he'll take you the rest of the way, or if you, he will teach you if you lack wisdom. Again, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, we always read the Father whenever we see God. You know, and we shouldn't do that unless it's specifically speaking about God the Father. You know, I mean, when I speak of man, you don't immediately think of a particular man. You know, I'm talking about all who share the nature of humanity. Anyway, I've spent, my first half hour on my intro. So I hope that I've laid the groundwork. Well, I've got a couple more questions here, and then I'll get into it. All right. Why can't men explain the Trinity? They can, and I will. I will, and I encourage you, if you have questions, please give me a call. If you're not comfortable calling in and to call, all you have to do is give me a call. Let's see here. Okay. You can give me a call if you want to participate on air. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you want to call on air. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives during my non-live hours, my broadcast is live each and every Saturday for 2 hours. I kind of moved it back today. A couple of things to do. My wife and I were at the Cincinnati Jazz Fest last night, so we kind of got in a little bit late. And then I had some running to do this morning. But generally, it's from 11:30 to 1:30 on Saturday. And if you happen to be listening to this during my non-live hours, feel free to shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies, A-R-C-S-T-U-D-I-E-S, at arcstudies.org. All right, and shoot me an email. The only question, I think it's a crime of the highest theological magnitude for any legitimate question to go unanswered. So please feel free to do that. A third way that you can, if you have a question, is you can join me in my chat. I do keep a chat session open, and I do periodically go back there. So you can click on the chat button if you're listening live, all right, and I will address your question, all legitimate questions there as well. And I say legitimate because some questions are just goofy. You know, can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I'm not going to waste your time with goofy questions like that or cast pearls before swine, as Peter said. But any legitimate question, I don't care how difficult, we'll address it together. All right, and so let's see. Another question I have in my description, how can 1 plus 1 plus 1 to anyone with a rational mind equal, how can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 3? How can it equal 3 to anyone with a rational mind? Well, if you're talking about mathematics, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. I mean, equals 3. It does, absolutely. But if you're talking about God, it's not a mathematical equation for you to say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. It's silly concerning God. God is not a mathematical equation, all right? Not only that, we need to understand what is one. What does the word one mean? We can't approach the word of God with an English mind. There are different words for one in the Hebrew language. They all mean something slightly different. I could use the word chud. Chud means one as in single, which I could use one plus one. I could use yachud, which means to unite as one. All right, and then I could use what Scripture uses as it describes God, echud. Echud is compound unity. All right. It's not a oneness of being, a oneness of person, rather. It's a oneness of existence. And we'll talk about the difference between those two as we move forward. All right. Let's see. Okay. So those are all those questions, and I'm sure you have many more. And again, please feel free to give me a call at any time, area code 646-652-2905. Steve, because I'm so deep, well, and let me also say this. If you've tuned in to my broadcast over the last several weeks, the last actually month to Dead Air, I apologize. Sometimes you can allow yourself to just get busy and you don't put things in their proper perspective or the proper priority, not proper perspective, but proper priority. And so that's what I've allowed to happen. Those are things that I've had to sit down and with my Heavenly Father, and we've set those things in order. And so to those of you who have emailed me and written me, I apologize if I haven't called or emailed you back. I've tried to call some, Chris, you know, I've tried to call you. We've just been missing each other over the last week. So I do look to get back to our studies, Helen. As always, I love and appreciate you. I have gotten your email. I will make sure that I have the time to address some of the issues you brought up. I hope that you do have a good, steady access to the broadcast. I know you lose access to it sometimes, but keep in mind, you can listen to my broadcast through my website, www.archstudies.org. You don't necessarily have to sign in there at Blog Talk Radio. You can go through archstudies.org. And, Chris, we talked about the 70 weeks this morning and some issues that were raised with it. And I'm sure that's a topic that many would like to discuss concerning prophecy. And I would like to address it, but in for a penny, in for a pound. I don't want to just touch on it and not go into it. So it is something that I will address in the near future by means of broadcast. As individuals email me and are interested, and even if they don't, I think it's something that needs to be clarified because the source that you brought to me, it clearly has an agenda that has nothing to do with proper interpretation of the Word of God. So I would like to address that on the air, and I will address that with you personally. We'll finish our discussion hopefully later today. All right, so let's get into, we got 1 hour and 17 minutes left. We should be able to really do some damage to the heretical assault on this particular teaching in this next hour and 17 minutes. Again, if you want to participate live, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Or you can email me with questions or comments, ryoung@archstudies.org, or join me live in my chat and taking all questions, because you should not, as a believer, not understand this doctrine. Not as a Christian, you should not understand this doctrine. It is there for you to understand. All right. Hope you got pencil and paper ready. Let's dig in to the Word of God. If you would indulge me for a moment in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you right now, Lord God, recognizing that it is you who knows all, Heavenly Father, who does all, who sees all. Heavenly Father, we defer to you as our Lord. We defer to you as our Father, Heavenly Father, and as our King. It is your word that directs our life, Lord God. Help us then as we open your word, Lord God. Illuminate its pages so that we may not only apprehend, Lord God, though that is enough for us with you, but help us to comprehend, because it is truly your will for us to know, Lord God, and to understand so that we can help others who are confused on these same types of issues. So, Lord God, I ask, Heavenly Father, for those who are within the sound of my voice and will be in the sound of my voice as they listen to this broadcast in the archives, Lord God, it is my prayer, Lord God, that you give them clarity of mind, Heavenly Father, that you give them diligence, Lord God, of will to challenge even the very things that I say so that they can confirm from your word that these things are true in your word. Heavenly Father, help them to not accept what I say just because they've listened to me and they trust me, Lord God. Because in reality, then their theology would be because Rick said so. And it does not matter what Rick says. Thus says the Lord, only if Christ be lifted up will he draw men. Any other man will draw away disciples after themselves. And that is not my agenda, Lord God, and that is not the agenda of the Apologetic Research Center. So help us, Lord God, guide us into your truth, into your word, into your wisdom, into your will, into your way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's get into it. All right. Let me talk first about some of the hindrances. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity so difficult for individuals to understand? Why is it so difficult? Well, it's so difficult because in the marketplace of ideas, there are a lot of misinterpretations of the doctrine of the Trinity out there. In reality, in summary, the doctrine of the Trinity reveals to man intimate details concerning not only the plurality of God's person, but also the level of unity that exists within this plurality. Let me say that again. What the doctrine of the Trinity or triunity teaches us from God's word, it teaches us not only the plurality of God's person, three persons, three distinct persons, but it also teaches us the level of unity that exists within this plurality. This is a doctrine that, again, that we at ARC, and I in particular, but we at ARC prefer to call the doctrine of the triunity, three persons, not three gods. Because that's how it's always misrepresented, is how can three gods be one God? And so you're misrepresenting what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches by saying it teaches three gods, because the Trinitarians don't believe that three gods can exist. And I'll explain that more in a bit. It teaches three persons who are in absolute unity, all right, who share in one nature and are in absolute unity in purpose. Now, repeatedly throughout the history of the Christian church, many organizations have sprung up and continue to spring up even to this day, and they seek to redefine in a number of different hypotheses the plurality as well as the unity of God, the God of the Christian scriptures. Now, we immediately think of the three most prominent ones, tritheism, modalism, and Arianism, but there are even some other nuanced ones. Tritheism teaches that God is really three separate beings forming three separate gods. All right? Three separate beings forming three separate gods. All right? Now, saying that God is three separate or three distinct beings or three distinct persons is not heretical, but saying that they are then distinct gods is. Because Scripture does teach that God is three distinct persons, but it goes on to teach that they share in one nature of deity. I'll explain that more in a minute. Now, although Trinitarians are not and have never been, I don't know any Trinitarian that is tritheistic. I've never read of a Trinitarian that is tritheistic. All right? Even though this is the case, Christians in the early church were often accused of being tritheists, even in the early church. The same goes on for us today. Many would have you believe that the early church taught, you know, what it is that they teach, and it was corrupted somehow over the years. But let me give you a quick example. I'm going to reference something for you here. And this is from, let me see, Tertullian wrote this. Tertullian was an apologist, an early apologist an apologist again, is a defender of the Christian faith. And what I'm reading to you from is a Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and from the Ante-Nicene Fathers. That means before the Church of Nicaea, or the Council of Nicaea, Volume 3, page 599. And this was written right around 213. We're talking in the 3rd century A.D. And speaking about monarchians, and he's referring to what were called the modalistic monarchians. Modalistic monarchians are the modalists of the oneness Pentecostals of today. But listen to what he's saying. Now, this is in 213 A.D. The monarchians are constantly throwing out against us that we are preachers of two gods and three gods, while they take preeminent credit to themselves as being worshipers of one God. We say that they maintain the monarchy. As for myself, however, if I've gleaned any knowledge of either the language, I am sure the monarchy has no other meaning than single and individual rule. In other words, he's talking about oneness again. All right, we're not, the monarchy, of course, means we got our word monarch from that. So he's talking about the king, our heavenly father, not our heavenly father, but the God is what he's referring to. And they were called modalistic monarchians because they believed God shifted through modes. He was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. And so when he refers to monarchia, that's what he's talking about. And he says they're assuming that monarchia has no other meaning than single and individual rule. Right? However, for all that, the term monarchy means the government of one. All right, and two things occurred here. First of all, they're using a word to describe God, interchangeably. Yes, we could say our heavenly king, but when we do that, okay, we are talking about a particular person. But when you talk about a monarchy, you're talking about a particular style of government, and that's what Tertullian is referring to here. Anyway, I don't want to get into too much into church history because I build my understanding of the Doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God, not from church history, but I referenced this only to point out to you that the same argument was made against Tertullian that individuals are saying he believes in two or three gods. Well, no one ever did. And the early church was often accused of that, right? And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. None of the early church fathers taught tritheism, right? You can find a version of tritheism held today by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They do teach tritheism. They're also polytheistic, but they're tritheistic too. They believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a triad that rules above another level of polytheistic deities of which all men can become. In Mormonism, I can become a god and become part of that council of gods that they believe exists. But above that council of gods, they believe that there is a triad. So that is a modern version of tritheism. No Trinitarian holds to that doctrine. All right, modalism. Modalism was a teaching that was popularized by a 3rd century heretic named Sabellius. It erred in the opposite direction of tritheism. Well, tritheism says that, God is three distinct beings who make up a triad of three distinct gods. Modalism taught, as I referenced a moment ago, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all right, are really the same person, and that's how God is one, because God is one person and therefore one God. Now, this one person shifted through modes. That's why it was called modalistic monarchianism, meaning he was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. All right? Again, this teaching was not part of the early church fathers. I'm talking about today they call it apostolic teaching, but the apostles themselves rejected this teaching, and so did their disciples. In fact, they refuted it. The disciples of the apostles in church history refuted this teaching as heretical. And this teaching is found in the modern-day Oneness Pentecostal Church. The third view, heresy, concerning trying to explain the Trinity, but it's really not, is Arianism. And I don't mean the racism Arianism. It was this was named after a 4th century presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. Arius, as a matter of fact, what's funny about it is that Arianism came into existence because of modalism. Because modalists kept trying to teach that it was one person, Arians tried to say, well, or Arius was said, no, it's not one person, it's three persons, but now I must explain how three persons can still be God. You know, and so what they went on to teach was that the Father alone was truly God, but the Son was his first creation, you know, so he was a lesser, later created, lesser God. So they still taught more than one God, but they felt they held to the truth of one God because only the Father is truly God, you know, which is a contradiction, but it's a view that they held. And it's a view, and the Holy Spirit, of course, just became an active force. And, you know, this teaching is still held today by modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. The Millennial Dawn students, Russellites, same teaching. They teach that Jesus is a lesser, later created God, even though Scripture says there's only one true God. So if Christ is not in some way affiliated with the one true God, and you still say he's a God, then you make him a false God, because there's only one true God. Okay. So that I want to address how three persons can be one God. All right. So those are some of the hindrances. Some of the hindrances are, number one, that instead of, and I know this is a criticism, but it's necessary, instead of my brethren scouring Scripture to find the answer to these things, and I'm speaking in general because there are exceptions, what most have done is they'll look at it and they'll say, well, it's difficult to understand, you know, and they'll just say, well, it's a mystery. Or they'll go to a commentary to say, it's a mystery. Well, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you to know. All right? And so I will go over this today. But that's one hindrance, because we have not put the careful study into it that we should have. Oftentimes we look at it and we try to hypothesize it. Let me give you a general rule of thought. If you're studying Scriptures and you find something, and to understand it, you have to sit back and look at the ceiling, you're already doing the wrong thing. All right? The answers are to be found in the Word of God. If you lack wisdom, then you should pray. All right? And as James chapter 1 says. All right, so that's one reason, is that individuals have not taught it. The second reason is the very things I just illustrated for you. If you don't answer it from the Word of God, then individuals will answer it from their own spirit, their own interpretations, and you come up with tritheism, and you come up with modalism, and you come up with Arianism, and actually dynamic and modalistic monarchianism, and all these different teaches, Apollinarianism, and all these different things you'll come up into that are seeking to explain what we then, who God gave to teach the Word of God, again, as Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave teaching gifts to equip the saints, and he gave them to equip the saints for a particular reason. All right? That we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So if we fail to do these things, then we're setting people up for failure or potential failure, because, again, responsibility is still on them, because even though God gave individuals to teach, Ephesians 4:11 through 14, he also said that, you know, concerning the people trying to deceive you, you know, you don't need anyone to teach you. Not saying the men can't, because he gave gifts to teach you. But if you say, I won't know unless somebody shows me, you're already wrong. Because you know the author. If you lack wisdom, then you need to ask of him. And so that's a second reason, because, you know, individuals have thrown these things out and misinterpreted them. A third reason is because of the dumbing down of the Christian church. And I know that's harsh, but the Christian church has been dumbed down. We exist today in what I believe is the great apostasy that is prophesied in Scripture. I believe that we exist in that this very day. How many times do you have to turn on your television and hear individuals who are teaching that we are in the midst of, there will be great revival, there's great revival coming? How many times have you heard that? You know, a new move of the Holy Spirit. How often do you hear that? Well, I often ask the question, and I've been asking it now for nearly 25 years, and I ask it today, and I ask it not hypothetically, I ask it expecting an answer. I ask anyone to please give me one reference of Scripture that speaks of a great revival. The fact that we don't even recognize that there is no great revival coming shows how dumbed down the Christian church has fallen into. Now, I'm not disturbed by the fact that we've fallen into this state of being dumbed down. I'm disturbed that Christians don't recognize it. Why am I not disturbed that it exists? Because it just confirms for me that what God said is true. God prophesied in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." Not a famine of the word, it's here. It's a famine of the hearing. "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Well, why will they not find it? They won't find it because they're not hearing what God says. Now, that's not me leaning to my own understanding. You know, again, I interpret Scripture with Scripture. Paul referred to this very thing in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where he said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine." Or as Amos said, there will be a famine of the hearing of the words of God. The famine is not of the word, it's of the hearing of it. Paul says they won't put up with it. "But according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories." And that's what has happened in the church. You hear more practical principles from the pulpit today, or more fake stories about resurrections, and, you know, more stories about, you know, fulfilling your lusts. How often do you hear about money from the pulpit? The comedian George Wallace said, you know, he said, "You hear so much preached about money in churches today, you would swear a $100 bill was nailed to the cross." He went on to say, you know, why do we keep faking it? Why don't we just call it what it really is? The First Baptist Bank of Connecticut, or the First Presbyterian Savings of Loan of Richmond, Virginia. You know, and of course, I can't remember the exact cities, but that's the tenor of where he was going. And, you know, it would be funny if it were not true. People preach from their lusts today. You can have what you want. The way of truth is maligned. The way of truth that calls for you to take up your cross and follow Christ, and it calls for you to sacrifice some of your time to study God's word. It calls for you to sacrifice some of your talent to get out there on the field in that the fields are white with harvest and the labors are few. And so therefore you should sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be out there ready to give an answer. It calls for you not only to sacrifice your time and your talent, but it does call for you to sacrifice your treasure. And I'm not talking about making sure I give my offering on Sunday. You know what? If you have a healthy, well-balanced church, absolutely. The light's got to be paid. I'm not talking about you shouldn't participate, but it's not about greed. I was once with the co-founder of ARC, Keith Posey. And we were on a bus because we used to park my car and we'd catch a bus to go evangelize, just to talk to people, to put ourselves in an area where we'd run into people so we could evangelize them. We used to go hang out on street corners just to evangelize people. Let's go where the people are and be ready to give an answer. Not talking to people we didn't know. For the most part, we went to areas where folks knew us before we became Christians so we could have discussion. And I once watched Keith as a homeless guy or a guy down on his luck. I don't want to say homeless because I don't know whether he was homeless, but he's down on his luck. In the wintertime, had no coat. And we're talking to the guy, and the guy is cold. And Keith took a cashmere coat off and gave it to the individual. He gave it to him. With the view of when we get, you know, we'll catch the bus up to your house, to your car, and then, you know, you can either loan me a coat or drive me home, I'll get another one. The coat wasn't his treasure. He gave the coat to someone so that by taking care of the natural needs, now the guy could hear us. So we have to learn, you know, that those things, that's the way of truth. But we're taught to value what's best for us. We've redefined blessings as material things, when the word blessings just means happy. In Christ's first sermon, he said, blessed are you when men persecute and revile you. That doesn't mean money comes to you when you're blessed, when you're cursed and reviled. It's when you can be happy no matter the state. Because you know, notice what he said, when they curse and revile you for my name's sake. That's the way of truth. And that's maligned. And that's why these individuals don't want to hear the word of God, because it calls for sacrifice. And so as Paul said, in their greed, according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they gather themselves a number of teachers. So they determine this is a great teacher because he's teaching the crap they want to hear. Not because he's telling them what they don't want to hear. Peter spoke on this subject, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, secretly, clandestinely, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves impending destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth, that way I just defined for you, that way that causes them to deny the Lord who bought them. What do you mean by denying him? Well, he took up his cross. As a matter of fact, he said, if you love your mother and father more than him, then you're not worthy. So what these heretics today have done, and individuals who don't want to follow the way of truth, what these individuals have done is they said they found a way to add all these things. Jesus said, you got to give up everything for him. Houses, everything for him. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 12 through 14, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Beware of that greed. But today, we determine who's blessed because I'm blessed, or as Fred Price said, you know, I'm blessed because I had a Rolls Royce. You know? He said, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together. That means even what you don't think is great, or what you don't think is good. Matter of fact, Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Meaning, even things that appear absolutely wicked work for the good of God. Let me give you an example, and then I'll get into the Trinity. I know it seems like I got off track, but I'm laying a foundation of why the Trinity is misunderstood. It's because of these things. All right? Let me give you an example. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God, the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, chapter 2, beginning of verse 7, before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that appeared wicked. But there was a purpose for it. But today, we want to heap eloquent teachers to us to teach us what we want to hear. The Apostle Paul, referring to that in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said, I, brother, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in power of God. This is what is sorely lacking. We are so caught up in, we've heaped these teachers to ourselves. I mean, I could throw out names. I'm not afraid to. Joel Osteen. He has a big feel-good teaching. And I'm not saying he has to preach fire and brimstone, but does he teach doctrine? Does he teach about God, or does he teach practical principles that anyone can just accept and feel good about yourself in life? Robert Schuller. T.D. Jakes. I could go on and on and on. And I'm not just trying to beat up on men. I'm just pointing out that the teaching of these individuals is part of the problem. It's not the solution. And I'm not trying to beat up on them or anybody else. But I am going to expose it. All right. Let's get into it. So those are the reasons why this teaching has not been properly taught over the years or properly accepted. Those are some of the hindrances to it being understood and accepted. Those are some of our hindrances. Our leadership has failed to put in the study and therefore to properly teach people, just saying, oh, it's a mystery. We then have just accepted it instead of carefully examine all things as Scripture commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, so that we can find whether or not this is unknowable, which we know it's not. Otherwise, the Word of God is a contradiction. Because the Word of God says it's all things revealed are meant for us to know. There are secret things that belong to God, but there are things that are meant for us to know. Number three, in the absence of our leadership doing careful study or our validating what has been said, others have leaned to their own understanding and created all these other teachings, you know, that they will illustrate for you, and they sound good as they're illustrated, as all false teachers do. All false teaching is illustrated well. As a matter of fact, that's what I was talking to my brother Steve about earlier, about this 70 weeks, you know, and I kept asking probing questions because they had postulated that the 70-week prophecy that ended at 69, in reality, the 70th week, Christ was crucified 3.5 years into it. And I'm assuming it's probably a preterist that held that point of view 3.5 weeks into it. And I still haven't went to the website. But I was, you know, when you hold what folks say up to the Word of God, okay, you'll find that it'll never, never stand. And so I always ask probing questions. What does the Word of God say about that? So that's the third reason. Number one, teachers didn't study, put in the work. Number two, individuals didn't validate or didn't put in the work. Number three, individuals leaned their own understanding and came to all these false teachings. All right. And number four, as a result of this, individuals are left to follow whatever's out there as part of the great apostasy. God didn't give the great apostasy. He didn't create it. It's created, you know, by as a natural conclusion of the things I mentioned prior. All right, now let's see here. Again, this is Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or if you'd like, you can join me in a chat session, which I keep open. I go back to from time to time. All right. So those are some of the hindrances. But what is the Trinity? Is it three gods? Or is it what the true God has said of himself? Well, obviously, it's not three gods. It's what the true God said of himself, I would say. So let's start off by understanding, let's define our terms, all right? Let's build this structure properly so that you have some understanding, all right? Let's build our terms. I guess I could actually add this as another hindrance to understanding the Trinity, but it's not a willful hindrance as the others are, but it's an hindrance all the same. And that hindrance is failing to define our terms. Whenever we go to Scripture, when we say God, we immediately look at God as a proper name, all right? We speak of God as a proper name. God is not a proper name. God, the word Elohim or El in the Old Testament and Theos in the New Testament means deity. All right? Now, we tend, in the absence of a name, to say God as a name. You know, much like if we look at someone and we don't know who they are, we'll say, that's a man. You know, we don't know what their name is. And we tend, and we'll refer to him, you know, the man over there. You know, we'll try to give you information. You know, the man over there, the man with the blue car. You know, with God, we don't need to go that far because God of the Bible is what we'll say. All right. And so it tends to take on the nuances of having the characteristics of a proper name. But God is not a proper name. The word God means deity. All right. Deity is the nature, is a nature. All right, deity is a nature. Now, again, when we read Scripture and we say God, we know that is a person with a nature of deity. Just like when we speak of man, we know that it is a person with the nature of humanity. So let's define some terms. All right, so that we can understand unity and plurality. First of all, we need to understand, what do we mean when we say person? Person is the shortened form of the word personality. Personality is defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one distinct individual from another. They distinguish one distinct individual from another, all right? Meaning each of these distinct individuals has a distinct intellect, a distinct emotion, and a distinct will. Take, for example, your circle of friends. Say you are married. Say you have children. Say your coworkers, your neighbors. Each of you are distinct persons. And therefore, because you're distinct persons, You have your own distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. All right? Distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. All right? So much so that there's subject-object distinction between you, even in your interactions. You are not the person you are talking to. You are distinct. That's why you can have a conversation. All right? So that's what person means. When we're referring to a person, we're talking about those special characteristics to distinguish individuals from each other. All right? Let's talk about the word God. As again, I said the word God is deity. All right? Now, person, distinct intellect, emotion, and will. God is a word that is used to denote deity. Deity is the nature of God and is comprised of, and I use five distinctive characteristics. There are probably others. Many people will use attributes. I choose not to, like individuals to say a characteristic of God is love, and I could agree with that. But love does not make God God. All right? We can love, and it doesn't make us God. It's an attribute that flows from God's distinct being. And so that's why I don't include it in my definition of characteristics per se. I use five distinct characteristics. I use omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternalness, and holiness. Those are five characteristics that I use to describe deity, or that illustrate what the nature of deity is identified and comprised of. Omniscience means to know everything. Only God is all-knowing. Omnipotence means to be all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Omnipresence means to exist simultaneously everywhere. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. And, of course, all these are found in Scripture. Eternalness means to have no beginning nor end of life, but to exist continuously, not to be confused with immortality. Immortality has a beginning, but it just doesn't end. So humans will become immortal, but no human will ever become eternal. Only God has no beginning and no end. Lastly, holiness. Holiness, and we tend to define holiness as, you know, a mode of dress, which I don't have a problem with because in the definition of the word, it is that, except for the fact that we have an emotion that goes with it. People think we're holy. And they even say it a certain way, you know, as if holiness is like a feeling that comes over you. It's not. All holy means is to exist outside of creation, to be sanctified, to be separate from creation. And so if someone has a holy way of dress, is what they want to use the term, a holy way of dress, which I absolutely disagree with that concept. You can have modest form of dress. But if someone wants to say, okay, they want to use them synonymously, a holy means of dress, that's their choice. I'm not going to condemn them. But what that means is they have a mode of dress that is outside of the norm. That's all it means. Holiness in relation to God means to be outside of creation. Only God exists outside of creation. All right, so we define person, and we define the nature of deity. All right, lastly, let's define the nature of humanity. All right, no, let's back up. All right, I'm going to give you references, and I'm not going to go through all of these for the sake of time, but I encourage you to write these down and look them up for yourself, and then feel free to give me a call. either today or next week's broadcast, or shoot me an email. All right? But I want to give you references. All right? Now, I've defined what a distinct person is, because Trinitarians hold that there are three persons who are one God. All right? Trinitarians believe that more than one God can exist. Matter of fact, let me back up and give you this bit of information before. But get your pencil and paper, take this opportunity, rather, to get your pencil and paper ready for these references. All right? Trinitarians don't believe in more than one God because not more than one God can exist. All right? The word God being deity. All right. For there to be more than one God, there would have to be more than one deity. Now, keep in mind, deity from a biblical concept has characteristics. I just outlined to you the five characteristics of deity. In order for there to be another God, there would have to be different characteristics. Otherwise, the person whom you're identifying as God would be sharing in the same characteristics that exist here. Let me illustrate it for you clear. When you look at the pantheon of gods that exist, for instance, in the Greek culture, all right, there's more than one God because each God exhibits different characteristics. You had Zeus, who was the king of the gods, with his characteristics. Then you had Apollo, one of his sons, with his characteristics. Athena, one of his daughters, with her characteristics. None of their characteristics were the same. So there were more than one god. You find that with the Norse gods, the Roman gods, and gods throughout history. The Egyptian gods, each of these gods exhibited different characteristics. That's what made them gods. There's a god of this and the god of that, and therefore exhibited the characteristics that were necessary to be identified with the particular things that they're listing. You don't find that in Scripture. There can only be one God, or there's only one God found, or one set of characteristics identifying God in the Christian Scriptures, because keep in mind, again, the word God means deity. Deity is the nature of God. There's only one set of characteristics identifying a particular nature identified as God in the Christian Scriptures. Yet there are three persons, distinct persons, who share in this nature. Now, lest you be confused, because we're going to that apprehend-comprehend thing again. All right? Lest you be confused, how can three persons share in one nature? Well, you do. Let's contrast deity with humanity. Let's contrast them. All right? God, the word God means deity, and it has five characteristics that identify deity, and there are three persons, three distinct persons, and I'll give you references showing their distinction in a moment here. Just bear with me. All right? Three distinct persons who share in that one deity or that one nature. Not three gods, three persons who share in the one nature of deity, or three persons who are one God. Well, let me give you the contrast. Humanity is your contrast. That is your point of reference. I understand it's difficult sometimes for people to understand something without a point of reference. I myself remember listening to my father and my uncle when I was about 12 years old talking about, yeah, I remember 15 years ago, 20 years ago, a particular thing. And I remember thinking to myself as I was walking out the door, that's ridiculous. Nobody lived that long. I was only 12. I had no point of reference for 20 years. It was unfathomable to me that they were talking about something 20 years ago. So imagine I'm tickled by the fact that my children, you know, growing up, my best friend and I have been best friends for four decades. I now have a point of reference that exceeds that little measly 20 years. And I would sit around talking, and I'd be like, yeah, Jerry and I back, oh, wow, that was 30 years ago. And they're laughing. They're like, they thought that was funny, just like I did when I spoke, because they had no point of reference because they're teenagers. And at the time, not even teenagers, some of them. right? So without a point of reference, sometimes it's hard to comprehend something. So let me give you a point of reference, right? Because it's hard to understand how three persons can share in one nature, let me show you how that's possible, giving you a point of reference. The nature of man is humanity. There are five characteristics that identify this nature. And these five characteristics correspond with the five characteristics of deity. Like, just as God, the nature of deity, in the nature of deity, rather, God is omniscient, or the first characteristic of deity is omniscience, all in the being all-knowing. The first characteristics of humanity is limited knowledge. Everything that man knows, he has to learn. And there are limitations to what we can learn. This is true of all who share in the nature of humanity. In the nature of deity, you have omnipotence, all-powerful. Corresponding to that, in humanity, man, all who share in the nature of humanity, have limited power. Our strength has limits, and this strength must be renewed often by outside sources, e.g. sleep, water, food. We need those things to renew our energy. All who share in humanity have limited power that needs to be renewed often. In the nature of deity, there's omnipresence existing in all places simultaneously. Corresponding to that, in humanity, we have a localized existence. No matter where we go, there we are. We can only exist where we are at any given time. In the nature of deity, there is eternalness. Corresponding to that, in the nature of humanity, there is mortality, meaning that we are fragile in creation. Now, while it's true we may become immortal, again, immortal is still not eternal. Immortal means that we came into existence at a particular point in time, and because of what God has done on our behalf, we will live forever. Immortality. But that's not eternality, because eternality goes backwards forever rather than just forwards forever. Lastly, in the nature of deity, there is holiness. Corresponding to that, in humanity, man is, and remember, holiness is being separate from creation, existing outside of creation. Well, man is himself creation. We are the crown of God's creation. Now, you see the corresponding points. Now, these five characteristics make up the nature of humanity. All who share in these characteristics are called man. There is no other kind of humanity. No other kind of humanity can exist, lest it have to exhibit characteristics that are not true of this. No other type of humanity can exist. So there's one man. And when I say man, I'm not talking about person. See, because when we say that, we do the same thing we do with God. We almost make it a proper noun. We're talking about the nature of humanity. There's only one humanity called mankind. Just like there's only one deity, one nature of deity, called the Godhead. All who share in those characteristics, all persons, all distinct persons who share in the characteristics of humanity, the billions that have existed throughout history, who share in the characteristics of humanity, all share in that one nature. So you have billions of persons, yet one man. Billions who are one man. Likewise, all who share in the characteristics of deity, all persons who share in the characteristics of deity are three persons, yet one God. It is not that difficult to understand. It's because, again, we tend to look at the word one as one single. We lean to our own understanding instead of going to Scripture and look at how Scripture defines one. And we're going to get to that, but I'm making the point here that if these things are true and they're found in Scripture, and I challenge anyone to show me characteristics of humanity or a different existence of humanity, I challenge someone to show me that. And if you cannot, then you have to accept that there's only one nature of humanity that exists. All right? There's only one nature of humanity that exists, even though there are billions of persons who share in it. So shall I say a billion plus a billion plus a billion? How can a billion plus a billion plus a billion equal one? See, you can't break that down into a mathematical formula, because we're not talking about one plus one plus one equals something. What we're talking about is one compound unity, sharing in a nature, even though we are only one species. One nature with billions who share in it. Likewise, with God, there are three persons who share in the nature of deity. All right, now let me give you some references. The references I referred to is I want to show you, because we talked about personality characteristics to make us distinct persons, and what I want to show you is the Father has distinct personality characteristics. He has intellect, 1 Chronicles 28:9. He has emotion, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And in that context, again, if when you read Scripture to say where it says God, unless it distinguishes, you have to accept that it's speaking about all who share in that nature. In that particular passage, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So we know then that God used in that passage is speaking about the person identified as the Father. All right? So, but that shows his emotion. Will, and we see the will of the Father in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 50, we identify then, so we've established, and most people don't question that the Father is a distinct person, but for the sake of this, I want to make sure we're crossing T's, dotting I's. So we've illustrated in those passages that the Father is a distinct person. All right, Scripture shows he is. Well, Scripture also shows that he's omniscient, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Scripture also shows he's omnipotent, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. It also shows that he's omnipresent, Proverbs 15 and 3. It also shows that the Father is eternal, Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. And lastly, it also shows that the Father is holy, John 17, verse 11, from the lips of no less than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which brings me to Christ. Christ is shown to be a distinct person in Scripture, shown to have intellect, 1 Peter 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Shown to have emotion, John 11:35-36. He wept over the death of Lazarus. Has distinct will, Matthew 28, Great Commission, go do these things, telling you what he wants done. This same Christ is shown also to share in the nature of deity, shown to be omniscient in John chapter 16, verse 30. He's shown to be omnipotent in Matthew 28:18, all power. Shown to be omnipresent in Acts 17:27. It's not far from all of us. Shown to be eternal, In John 1:1, in the beginning, in Archaean Halogos, Ta Halogos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Shown to be holy in the Gospel of Mark 1:24. The Holy Spirit, shown to have distinct intellect in 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. The Spirit of God reveals to us the things of God. He is our teacher if we lack wisdom. He will teach you all things, John says in 1 John, intellect. He's shown to have emotion, Ephesians 4:30, where the Apostle Paul warned us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Covenant during the Exodus, you find distinct persons. And we're going to, what we're going to talk about is the distinction of persons. How, in these distinction of persons, you have their distinct roles that are played and how they interact. Because with distinction comes interaction. Because I'm distinct from my wife, we interact. But when I reason amongst myself, I don't interact. So therefore, Christ could not interact with another being unless there was a distinction. There must be subject-object distinction. And here, his emotion is shown in that he is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. And will, in Acts 16:6-7, where Peter condemned Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Say, oh, I'm sorry, that's not the one. That's actually where he's called God. And I'll give you those references too. But this one in Acts 16:6-7, it says that Paul wanted to go a couple of places. He wanted to go here, he wanted to go there. And the Holy Spirit prevented him and forbid him. Non-verbally forbid someone to do something. You can't. He forbid him. As a matter of fact, I can show you multiple references, and we will go through all of this over the next 3 weeks, where the Holy Spirit said, separate me. He said, separate Paul and Barnabas for work I have for them to do, exhibiting once again the will of the Holy Spirit. All right? His deity characteristics. The Holy Spirit is shown to be omniscient in 1 Corinthians 2:9-11. He knows all things. Omnipotence, Romans 15:13-19. He is shown to be all powerful. He's shown to be omnipresent in Psalms 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9:14 refers to him as the eternal spirit, showing his eternality. And the very moniker that has been given him, Holy Spirit, shows he carries that distinct characteristic of deity. And so what I've illustrated for you, and I encourage you to have written them down. Again, you can always access it via the archives. Write these down and look these references up yourself. And what you'll find is distinct personality characteristics. Distinct personality characteristics. Showing three distinct persons, yet these same three distinct persons also share in the deity characteristics. So these three are one. These three persons are called God in Scripture and are in fact called God. The Father's called God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The eternal Word, or Jesus Christ, is called God, John 20:27. And 28, doubting Thomas, called him my Lord and my God, as well as John 1:1, the Word was God. And the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5:3-4. You have not lied unto man, but unto God, when you lied to the Holy Spirit. Although these three persons are identified as God, this by no stretch of the imagination implies three gods. Instead, it implies a triunity. These three, although separate persons, are in absolute unity. Thus, these three are one. These three are one. Okay, got 16 minutes left in the broadcast. don't want to go any further today. Let me see. Let me make sure. Yeah, because I don't want to start something I'm not going to be able to finish. So I'm going to stop right there for today. Once again, I appreciate your listenership. I will pick up this topic next week. In particular, what I want to point out, I want to go a little bit deeper into, we've established what the oneness of God is positionally, but I want to offer to you a second oneness that exists with God that you and I are offered to share in. We cannot share in his deity. We cannot be one with God, become one with God in his deity, but we are offered to become one with him in his purpose. All right? Because the oneness with God is not only positional, which is a oneness of nature, a shared nature, but it is also a shared purpose. And you and I are invited to come into that unity. And in fact, Christ prayed about it in John 17. So I'll be picking up there next week and also answering your questions as you illustrate them for me. And so what I'm going to do here, let's see, I got 14 minutes left. We'll just take a couple of minutes. Any question that comes to mind relating to this or any other doctrine, I'll take all questions at this time. So please give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If there's a question concerning this or any other doctrine that you are interested in or that you need clarified. If not, and let's see here, I don't see any callers. No one in the chat room, 13 minutes left. I will go ahead and not waste any more of BTR's time or yours. We've covered our topic for today. And what we'll do is we'll pick up next week. Next week, as I said, we're going to talk about, we're going to go deeper in understanding the oneness of God, as well as taking your questions and your comments. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.